Acts chapter 26, we left off last week in verse 11 with Paul sort of having told the story. He's been invited to speak in front of everybody, and he begins to talk about his life. He begins to give his defense, so to speak, share his story about his life, and he gets right through the part in verse 9, 10, 11 about the kind of man he used to be, and he tells about how he was a violent man. He was persecuting God's people. He thought he was doing a service to God. And this guy was by all sense of the term, a terrorist. He didn't like people that didn't agree with him. He was zealous for what he believed in. Listen, this is going to sound familiar. He was zealous for what he believed in and was willing to be violent against anyone who disagreed with his beliefs, even to the point of killing them. But God got a hold of his life. It was not Paul. He was not searching for God. Remember, he wasn't born the Apostle Paul. He was born Saul. He got a new name, so to speak. This is more of his Roman name. But look at verse 12. It begins with these three words, while thus occupied, while I was doing these things, what things? The things that are back up in verses 9 through 12. Look at verse 11. I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them, the church, God's people. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He'd run them out of town and he'd chase them down anywhere they could go. He had come to Syria, Damascus, one of the oldest cities that we know of. He'd come to Damascus and he was coming there to do more persecuting, to kill more people, to drag them off. And he says, while I was doing that, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, this is verse 12, now verse 13, at midday, O king, he's talking to the king, but there's other people around. Along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. Now, this was not in Paul's plan. He had his plan and God intervened. And he intervened with a great what, church? A great light. And how bright was that light? Was it a piddly little light that barely anybody could see? It was brighter than the noonday sun. The sun is really bright. Now, Paul says, this light that I saw was not a light from the sun. It was a light from heaven. It was miraculous. And it was brighter than the sun. I mean, picture that. So bright, he says, that even those who journeyed with me, look at verse 14, when we all had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul is his Hebrew name, and he sees the light, drops to the ground with all the other people that were with him, but only he understands the voice. The other people hear it, but they don't quite understand what's being said, but Saul hears this voice is speaking to him. I know that experience, not in the way that Paul did, but I remember when I first started to read the Bible, the first couple times I picked it up, man, I don't get this at all. Like, I don't understand this book. I'd start in Genesis 1, and I'd get to Genesis 5, and begets, and I don't get it anymore. But then there was a day where, as I committed myself to going to Bible study and wanting to learn, it's almost like I began to hear the voice of God speaking to me personally from the pages of this book. And so Paul hears this voice, audible voice, in his language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he says this little thing, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, unless you know what a goad is, you don't know what he's kicking against. And so you don't go around saying, hey, can you pass me your goad, please? Like, it's not a word we use that often because we're not, most of us are not farmers. And if you are a farmer, you don't use oxen, you use deer, John Deere. So if you use oxen, these beasts of burden can be stubborn animals. And so if you're a farmer and you want your beast of burden, you want your agricultural animal to get up and go, but they decide to fight against you. I mean, this animal weighs a couple thousand pounds and you're going to whack it and it's going to go, yeah, so what? So you get a big pointy stick, whether it's a wood or something out of metal, and you just give them a jab right in the hind parts, whack. And that animal goes, woo, you know, here it feels that. And the idea is it should move forward. But if an animal is particularly stubborn and ornery, it kicks back. Like when a fly lands on, they kick against it. Well, then you poke again and it kicks again. Who do you think is going to win that battle? You or the ox? No, you're supposed to win. You got the goat. No, the ox. No, you ruined the story. You ruined the whole. The ox does not win because you're the. Look, church, we got. Wait a second here. We have developed the ability to make tools. And with our tools, we can overcome the ox. So you use your pointy stick and you press harder than the ox. And finally, the ox realizes he's not going to win. And you are going to have your way because you won't stop poking him until he gets it. By the way, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes uses a similar terminology. He says the words of the wise are like goads. And I hope that's what you find church to be for you. That I don't know how wise your pastor is, but the words that are spoken should be, can be, to you poking you. I hope you sometimes you leave here and go, wow, I really felt moved by that. The words of the wise are meant not just to entertain, but to move you. And it's possible, I think, that some could say that maybe when Jesus comes to Paul there on this road to Damascus, it could be a road and there were farms on either side. Maybe there was a farmer farming with an oxen right there carrying the ox goad. And Jesus uses that as an illustration for Paul. He says, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? So remember, Paul's audience right now is a Roman governor as well as a Jewish king and other Roman commanders and leaders. So this idea of kicking against the goads really would have meant you cannot fight against your destiny. To kick against your destiny is to fight against God, and you will not win. See, that's why you blew it for me. Like, the ox can't win. You can run. But if God is working in your life, as God is working in your heart, it's very hard to fight against that. You will find yourself struggling to battle against what you know God is doing. And you might have reasons. Well, what are my friends going to say? What about this? And what if that? And all those may be fine reasons, but God will have his way in your life. And so maybe today is the day that you stop kicking against what you know God is trying to do in your life. He's been calling you. He's been calling you. You've been coming to church. You've been listening, but you just haven't made that. You just haven't laid it down. You haven't said, today's the day I yield my life to God. Well, that's what Jesus says to Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the goat. So evidently, Paul had a sense of this calling in his life, and Jesus makes that remark. And so Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And we've heard this story. This is the third time we're hearing Paul share his testimony. It's different each time. He highlights different parts of it at different times. But it's the third time in the book of Acts we're hearing his conversion story. Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he doesn't give Paul a chance to respond. He just keeps talking. He says, verse 16, but rise, stand on your feet. That's sort of the posture of commissioning. He had fallen to the ground. The light had knocked him down, so to speak. And he says, stand up. Stand before me. It's almost like I've got a job for you to do. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. So Jesus says to Paul, I've appeared to you. And the word is to gaze on with wide open eyes. So there's some elements here that you're meant to take notice of. There's a really bright light introduced to Paul's life. If you read his account in Acts chapter 9, he's blinded. He has to be led into Damascus by the hand. And then he's prayed for and something like scales fell off of his eyes and he could see again. So there's that element, and there's the element appearing to him with eyes wide open. Again, the word appear means to gaze with your eyes wide open, like being astounded by something. So there's light, and there's wide open eyes, and it says, here's the reason I appeared to you. And there's a purpose. Now, Paul, in his life, had his own purpose, right? He was fulfilling, this is my purpose in life. I am persecuting, I am coming against anything that disagrees with Judaism and with our form of God. What I think God wants. That's what his purpose was. But Jesus came into his life. And maybe if you remember back to Acts chapter 9, once Jesus introduces himself, Paul says to him, what do you want me to do, Lord? And I imagine this is an answer to that question. What do you want me to do, Lord? You can't call someone Lord and then have your own agenda. To call them Lord is to mean that you're the servant, right? They're the master. That makes you the servant. We're together on this, right? And that's what Jesus says to him. Here's the purpose. Not to make you famous, not to get you on the cover of magazines, not so that you'll have a mega church. He says, here's the purpose, to make you a minister. This might be surprising to some of you, but the word minister just means servant. And in this case, there's a couple different words for servant, but in this case, it's literally the Greek word under rower. And in a Roman naval ship, you had tiers, you have different decks. The guys on the lowest deck, closest to the water, first one is to drown. They're the under rowers. They're the ones that are rowing underneath everybody else. They're the lowest of the slaves were down there in that pit, really in that ship. Dangerous, ugly place to be, chained to their oar. And he says, Paul, one of the purposes is to make you a servant, an under rower. If you ever come up and visit us in the office, you'll see on the front of the office up there, up the hill, you'll see a big oar. When I was in college, I was on the rowing team. And at the end of my time there, there was this broken oar and I took it with me. But it's always been a reminder that those that are called to row the boat have no time to rock it. And so we're called to be ministers, not just me, you, Paul, the famous, the great Apostle Paul, called to be not famous world leader, not famous church leader. That may happen, but the calling is to be a servant. Every one of us in here has that same calling. Jesus talked about that, right? I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And our master sets the example for us. So that's one thing, a minister, a servant, an under rower, and a witness. Someone who tells what they know. And Jesus said, of the things which you've seen and the things which I will reveal to you. There was more to come. Some of you want to know everything right now. There's some things you know now, but there's still some things to come. And when they come, you'll be able to talk about those too. Now, verse 17, what's this going to mean for you, Paul? Is this going to get you in trouble? Is this going to be difficult? Look at verse 17. Jesus has promised to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people. I mean, this is when Paul makes this switch, when Paul makes this transformation, when he turns away from his Judaism to be a Christian, this is going to ruffle some feathers. This is going to cause some trouble. And people, the Jewish people wanted to kill him, the Jewish leaders. And Jesus said, I'll protect you. And has Jesus protected Paul? Well, here he is, going through all kinds of turmoil and had a plot to kill him, to assassinate him. God has protected him. I'll deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Verse 18 is absolutely essential, deserves a double underline in your Bible or a highlight. Here's, I'm sending you to Jew. I'm sending you to Gentile. Gentile is just not Jewish. So basically, between Jew and Gentile, you have everybody. I'm sending you to everybody for what purpose? To open their eyes. Because, Paul, you needed your eyes open. See, the life Paul was living, he thought he was doing right. But was he right? He was wrong. Any ever been there? I mean, did you see that happen when you got saved? Like you thought some things were right. You look back in your life. We look around at the world around us. They're all walking in darkness. Let me read the rest of this passage. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. There is so much talking heads on the news right now. Everybody has their opinion about what Charlottesville needs. Everybody has their opinion about how to fix racism. Everybody has their opinion, and they're going to interview all kinds of people. I mean, it's been going on and on and on. I can't listen to the news anymore. Here's what we're going to interview this expert, interview that expert. We need more laws. We need more of this. We do more gun control, and people use cars as a weapon. You take away cars, and then they'll use their fists. You cut their hands off, they'll bite you with their teeth. It's in the human heart. Paul says, you want to know what the world really needs? They need their eyes open. There's a lot of people walking around with closed eyes. Closed off to what? Closed off to who? Closed off to God. I don't want to see God. I don't want to know God. And then we wonder why people are bumping into each other, rubbing each other the wrong way, struggling. How do you show someone something when their eyes are closed, right? I want to tell you about Jesus, or I want to show you this picture. I can't see it. I can't see it. Well, of course you can't see it. Your eyes are closed. You got to open your eyes. And so this is part of Paul's deal, to open their eyes. And I love this, in order to turn them from where to where? From darkness. In other words, they were in darkness, to the light. When that happens, everything changes. We don't need more laws. We just got more people in prison. Prison is fuller than ever before in history. And we're finding more laws don't fix people. Laws don't change the heart. They conform the outward person, but even that, people find a way. If you want to do evil, you're going to find a way to do it. Until, like Paul, the light of God comes in and shines into your life, and the scales fall off, and your eyes are open, and you've turned from darkness to light, and you go, now I see what I did. And that's a discomforting kind of thing. That can be pretty challenging when God opens your eyes and you begin, all the things you thought were right, all the things you thought were good, because everybody around you is walking in darkness. You think, well, I'm just like them. But they're in darkness too. Now, when I'm outside working in my shop doesn't have great lighting, and sometimes I'm doing some little thing with some pieces and parts and nuts and bolts or whatever. And I'll say, Helga, can you come out and give me a hand? And she'll say, yeah, sure, I'll come give you a hand. The problem is, in my shop, it's kind of dark. And if I'm working on a little thing, what I don't need her to do for me is to give me more instruction. Do I need more instruction? I mean, I know what I'm doing, honey. I know how to fix this thing. Do I need more time? What do I need? I need more light. Hey, could you get the light, honey? Could you shine that? Oh, no, over here. No, over here, over here. And we need more light to turn people from darkness. So much in the Bible. 1 John chapter 1, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. How about John chapter 3? This is not 3:16 or 3:17 or 3:18, those verses that tell us that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Did you know that? That Jesus did not come to condemn people. He came to save people who were already condemned. He came to rescue people out of their funk, out of their trouble, out of their darkness, out of their prison, out of their chains. So then what is this judgment? What is condemnation? Where does that come from? John says, this is the judgment. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So that, again, the challenge is number one, we bring the light in the word of God, Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the problem in our world isn't that there's no light. And again, I guess we could challenge in the church. Is the church being that light? Is the word of God central in the body of Christ? Are people hearing us preach the word? That's how we get the light out there. The word of God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. The problem is that people close their eyes to him. I don't want to see him. Why? Because I like my sin. I like my darkness. I receive temporary pleasure when I do that, even if it causes me lasting pain and destruction. And Paul says, I want to see people turn from that nonsense. I want to see him walk away from immorality. I want to see him walk away from sinfulness. I want to see him walk away from selfishness and come into the light. One more. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. Say amen. If that was you. For at one time, I was darkness. Doesn't say I was in darkness. I was darkness. Now, you'd have looked at me and said, pretty good guy. But what you didn't know, I was still living in darkness. There were parts of my life. There's that part that we let everybody see. There's the Facebook part of our lives. And then there's the private part of our lives. Let me just be honest with you for a minute, church, as if I haven't been already. There's an alarming rate people in church are living double lives. Now, this is not someone who's struggling to get free from darkness. That's where confession comes in. But there are those that are living in, walking in. They got one life here, and then you read something or you see something out there. It's like, who are you? Because they're still walking in darkness. And Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Hey, you are light in the Lord. Walk then, live as children of light, and try to discern or understand what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't get involved in that nonsense. Turn away from that stuff. Paul says, oh, I would give anything for people to turn away from their darkness. And Jesus says, this is your mission, to open people's eyes so that they can see, so that they can turn from darkness to light. And not just from darkness to light. Look what he says. What do you connect darkness with? The power of Satan. You know, there's some dark places in the music industry. There's some dark places in the entertainment industry. There's some dark, dark, dark places on the internet. And Satan would love to take you there, to bring you under the power of Satan, the authority of Satan, meaning that you obey him. See, there's no neutral ground in this battle. People say, well, I'm not really for Satan, but I'm not really for Jesus either. I'm just kind of neutral. Uh-uh. Everybody's in the game. Everybody picks a side. Well, I don't want to be on Jesus's side. Well, you've just chosen your side. And Satan is much, remember, he's a crafty serpent. He's much more subtle. It's, don't you forgive them. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Things like that. You see the hiss of the serpent behind there. Bitternesses, grudges, pride. Satan was lifted up with pride. Anytime you obey the voice of pride in your mind to be more than a, show other people how great I am, I want people to notice who I am, you are under the power of Satan. He's exercising influence in your life. And I want to turn them from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You turn from darkness to light, you turn from the power of Satan, the power of God. What you get is initially you're like, your mind is blown because you see the things you used to do and go, I can't believe I did that. And that would be discouraging if it weren't for the fact that Jesus says you receive the forgiveness of sins. When you see your sins, when you confess your sins, then instead of being torn up by that or demoralized by that, instead, Jesus says, I forgive you. Now let's get going. By the way, I think a good definition of sanctified, we know it means to be different or to be set apart. I think we recognize that we're saved, but then there's this process in our life, what we call biblically sanctification, being more and more set apart for the things of God. I think it, in context here, sanctification is more light, less darkness. Some of your lives, there's still some dark areas. There's some light areas, but there's some little dark areas in your life. And the closer you are to Jesus, the more light you walk in, the less darkness is in your life. That's the process of sanctification until you are in full light with Jesus Christ. So you're glorified with him. Now, verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So he's been sharing his story. He's using Jesus's words, telling, here's what Jesus said to me. Now he turns to King Agrippa and says, I had this vision. I had this calling. What was I supposed to do? Was I supposed to ignore it? Was I supposed to disobey it? How could I do that? He says, I wasn't disobeying. I had to do it. I know that feeling. Hopefully some of you know that feeling. I knew when God was calling me into ministry, I fought it. I kicked against the goads, but I knew that I knew that I knew God was calling me. I had to leave a job, a career, change of life. People told me I was nuts. People told me I was crazy. I was throwing away my life. Seriously. But when you know what God is doing, how do you do anything else but listen to him? So he wasn't disobedient. And instead, right where he was, And continuing to spread out, he told people that they should repent, turn to God, and do works that are suited to or equal to repentance. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is what he told people. Same thing Jesus told people, repent. Same thing that John the Baptist told people, repent. What is repent? It's a word too little used in the church nowadays. Repent is the change of mind that brings a change in behavior. So with true repentance, it's not just tears or I'm sorry or I'll never do it again. True repentance really brings a true change in the life. You decide, I'm no longer going to do those things. You see, we like to label our darkness, don't we? We don't call it outbursts of wrath. We call it intermittent explosive disorder. Well, intermittently, I blow up at people. And it's a disease and I can't control it. The Bible says you can control it. You just choose not to. I have watched people I've counseled. And I've watched people I've discipled. They know how to turn it on and they know how to turn it off. They know how to manipulate with behavior. Turn it on here, turn it off there. You get pulled over by a cop, you don't have intermittent explosive disorder, right? And if you do, maybe you really do have a problem. But for the most part, most people, if you're in court, you're before a judge, you're not going to explode, right? You know how to keep your cool when you need to. But we like to label our darknesses. But really, the Bible calls you to turn away from it. You have a tendency to explode angrily at people. Don't do that anymore. What do I do then? You be nice to them. You tell them you love them in Jesus' name. You can't chew them out in Jesus' name at Food Lion, right? You go to church in your community. Now imagine Pastor Steve tailgating you around the circle at Palmyra, you know, cursing at you out the window. And then you show up at church like, that's the preacher? That's bad. Repent. Turn away. And turn not just away from, but turn to God. It's not just turning away from that sin, away from that pride, away from that behavior, away from those spending habits, away from those drinking habits, but it's turning to God. That sometimes is the bigger struggle. Well, I don't want to do that, but I also don't want to do that. Well, then you're stuck. And Paul says, turn to God and then do the things that align with a person who has repented, with a new life. Put on the new clothes, so to speak, and embrace the new life that Christ has given you. You got to put away those old things that you used to trust in. Well, I trusted in my anger because I knew how to get what I wanted. When I curse, people listen. But you got to give that up. You got to embrace new things. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, the Bible says, but only what is good for edification, for building people up. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, verse 22, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great. And this day he was witnessing to great, at least in the worldly stage, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ, the Savior, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, of course, all the crowd, you know, this is the thing that gets everybody riled up. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about light to the Gentiles. I'm sure there a little uproar kind of took place as he said that. And I'm sure that Paul is preaching with passion. Do you picture Paul kind of sharing his story like in a very kind of dispassionate way? Like, yeah, Agrippa, you know, I was on the road and there was a light and, you know, and God said, you have this purpose and minister and witness and blah, 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 darkness to light, power of Satan, God. You think he shared that way? You think he was a pretty passionate guy? I think he was a passionate guy, and I'll show you why right now. Look at verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, who's Festus? He is the Roman governor. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're a maniac. The word for mad is mania, where we get maniac. Paul, you're a maniac. You're crazy. You're nuts. I don't think someone gets that label by dispassionately sharing some things. I think Paul was laying it on. And then when he gets to that part about dead people rising, and I think Festus has had enough, right? He interrupts Paul's sermon. He interrupts his defense and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. Can I just tell you something? The more I study, not just the word of God, but the world we live in, the more I watch the news, they say Christians are nuts. Are you kidding me? You say we're crazy? You say, let's get the Ten Commandments gone. Let's get prayer out of here. Let's get prayer out of there. Let's do these things. And I think, man, Paul, much learning is driving you mad. The more I study it out, the more I am persuaded that we are right on target, that we are right where we need to be, that God's word is true and faithful, and the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. I'm fully, fully, fully persuaded of that, or I would not sit in this seat. You can have a choice if you want. You can be partially persuaded or not sure. I don't have that choice. I can't be wishy-washy about it, and I don't think Paul was wishy-washy about it. How does Paul answer that? Paul, you're mad, you're crazy, much learning, you're going nuts. But Paul said, verse 25, I am not mad, most noble Festus. I was probably kind of tongue-in-cheek there, most noble Festus. But I speak the words of truth and reason. The word for reason is sanity, the opposite of being mad. Because you think I'm nuts, Festus? I'm actually speaking the words of truth and sanity. You see, what we don't see is an increase of sanity in our world. Do you? I mean, just objectively speaking, we don't see people being more and more together. We see people falling more and more apart. Greater levels of addiction. Alcohol addiction is up. Opioid addiction is up. People were more medicated than any culture that's ever come before us, ever. And by the way, let's get the word of God out of here. And we wonder why the world is insane. Because we have the words of eternal life and sanity and wholeness and freshness and joy and comfort. It's right here. And he says, I'm not going mad. Actually, I have the words of truth and reason. For the king, listen, watch what happens. Verse 26, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. And Agrippa's like, huh? You know, he's talking to Festus. Festus interrupts. And Paul and Festus have this little dialogue there. But immediately Paul turns to the king. And he says, don't just take my word for it. The king knows all these things that I'm talking about. Look what he says. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since the thing that was not done in a corner. All the stuff about Jesus, not done in private. Agrippa, remember his family? Grandfather killed all the babies when Jesus was born. Great uncle killed John the Baptist. Father killed James and put Peter in prison and then was eaten by worms right there in Caesarea. Great family, knows all about Jesus. He says, these things weren't done in the corner. The king knows them. Now watch what he does. He puts him on the spot. This is gripping. That's why they call him Agrippa. He's got a grip on him. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets, which would lead you right to Jesus? He looks him square in the eye. And imagine if I called one of you out, say, hey, you, fifth row, blue shirt, come on up here, right here. Do you believe what I'm saying? You'd be like, Now this is King Agrippa. Paul says to him, right, looks him right in the eye. Who's in charge of this proceeding anyway? Paul is taking charge. And he says to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Then he says, I know you do believe. Hey, Agrippa, I know you believe this. Now he puts Agrippa in a place to make a choice, doesn't he? He calls him out to make a public decision in front of everybody that's there, puts him on the spot. If you, and I know you believe it, then you got to say it right now. Oh, we get people scared to just come up the aisle on Sunday morning because a bunch of Christians will see you come up and say you want Jesus in your life. Imagine this guy. Now, Agrippa, all the spotlight is on him. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. The word almost is interesting. Scholars discuss how this should be translated. The word almost actually is the word little. Some say it means that Agrippa was saying, Paul, with few words, do you expect me to become a Christian? Or with such little time, do you expect to win me over? But either way, was Agrippa won over? Even though he believed that the prophets had said that all this pointed to Jesus, did he lay it down? No. Almost won over is not won over. Almost making your airplane, almost arriving at the gate for your flight is not making your flight. Almost driving your motorcycle over the Grand Canyon. Remember Evel Knievel? That was my generation. Like he got jumping over stuff. Like almost making it over the Grand Canyon is not making it over the Grand Canyon. Almost getting saved is not getting saved. I wonder how many people will be in outer darkness apart from God for eternity saying, I almost went forward during that service. I almost gave my life to Christ. You either saints or you ain'ts. That's what J. Vernon McGee said. See, Agrippa knows the truth, but he also knows the cost. And he chose sin. He chose darkness over the light. And Paul said, verse 29, I would to God that not only you, Agrippa, but also all who hear me today, and I could say Amen, Paul. It's as if God is speaking to us right here. I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost, same word, little, and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I pray that you wouldn't just be almost saved, you'd be fully and absolutely persuaded in the truth of the things that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ and eternity. That's what Paul says. I pray that you would become altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Final point. Think about it. This is the prisoner saying to the pomp and circumstance, royalty and governors, I wish you were like me. When's the last time you watched somebody on TV, entertainment industry, athletics, and said, oh, I wish I was like them? There's discontentment. There's envy. There's jealousy. Here's Paul. He is perfectly happy, perfectly content to be who he is, a minister, servant, a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ, as opposed to being really bound. He's the only one there that's free, really bound by their sin, their darkness. Oh, I wish that you would be fully convinced. When he had said these things, the king stood up, means the meeting is over, as well as the governor and Bernice, lovely people, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years. Lots and lots and lots of people that you have the intellectual conversation, and they almost believe. They're so close, yet so far away. And it's saddening. Maybe if that's you, you are living in darkness. You manage to put it together on the surface for other people, but you know what happens when you go home. You know what you're into. You know what you're doing. You know the websites you go to. You know the things you think about. And you know it's destroying you. It's destroying your marriage. It's destroying your life. And today, God has spoken to you. And he said, I want you to come join me in the light. Come join me in the light.